I would encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I started out the week intending to preach through 1 through 18, but I ran out of time. And so, I ran out of pages, or however you want to put it. So we're going to divide this up a little bit. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 9, and actually we're going to look at 1 to 9 and verse 14 in part. And you're going to see as we move along why that's important. J.P. Moreland asked this question. He says, what if God decided to rule the world with a taser gun? A taser gun shoots a person with high voltage electricity to control or to incapacitate them. And the makers of taser guns boast a 95% compliance rate. You hit a person with enough electricity and you'll get them to do almost anything. So what if God did that? Start to tell a lie and you're hit with a half second zap. Try to rob a person, you get 2 seconds zap. A would-be murderer would be incapacitated. However, knowing that evil thoughts often lead to evil actions, God also zaps us for sinister thoughts. But God's still not finished. Since it's evil to fail to do good when you have an opportunity, God zaps us for failing to show mercy or kindness or justice. As a result, people are zapped for doing evil acts, thinking evil thoughts, and failing to do what is right. What may result is a world of twitchy people who obey God like a cowering, beaten dog. Some ignorantly or because of a faulty understanding think that this is what God is doing. He's up in heaven zapping people for failing to fall in line. This is some people's whole perception of authority. Just petty tyrants. And at times, depending on what part of the world you're living in or what perspective you have, this is your only experience with authority. We might even be able to find a person or two, maybe even among us, who look at our own country and say, yep, our authorities are out to zap us. This then leads us often to rebellion and the pursuit of independence, the pursuit of self-sufficiency. And we justify it because we watch earthly authorities abuse their positions. We observe the so-called acts of God and we think that we really know what's going on. So naturally, we end up fighting against authority as we constantly see that blue light of the taser and hear it buzzing away. It is all we see, all we hear in our world, and it dictates our entire perception. It flows over into our perception of God. So today we want to take a different approach. We want to look at things differently. No, not an approach of throwing off authority, but rather understanding the truth of Christ's authority. And to give you a hint, just to start out, it's not God zapping us with a taser. So let's start in verses 1 to 3 where we look at the setting of the story. It says this, And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep's Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. So the story of Christ healing the invalid begins by informing us that Jesus leaves Galilee, he returns to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. At the gate called the Sheep's Gate, which is at the northern end of the temple, to the entrance to the grounds of the temple, there's a pool, and it's called Bethesda. Now the description is not very necessary to the story, but what is important for us to know is that around that pool was a great number of people who suffered from different afflictions, including blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Presuming that they're not there to just catch some sunshine and hang out by the pool, we might wonder, well, why are they there? What are they doing there? And to answer this question, we first skip ahead down to verse 7. So after Jesus asks the man if he wishes to be healed, the man responds by saying something fairly odd. He doesn't directly answer the question. He answers by pointing out that he has no way of making his way into the water, presumably because he has limited movement. From his answer, we can deduce that he and likely everyone else that's around that pool who is afflicted believe that if they entered those waters, when they stirred up, because it says that the waters would stir up and then they would try to enter, that then they would be healed. Now, the second help to us understanding what they're doing there is actually found in what your Bible does not say and not in what it does say. Notice that if you're using any other version besides the NASB and the KJV, you don't have verse 4. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. In fact, you don't actually have the latter part of what some Bibles put in as verse 3. So why is it missing? Now, the answer to that requires a lot more time than we have time for. But let me say this. The original manuscripts of the Bible, the pages in which John wrote, we do not have those any longer. But what God has done in His preservation of His Word is He has brought into play copyists who would copy down the Scriptures very meticulously and trying their very best to get things perfectly correct in everything that was originally written. Now, this should not lead us, as we see that sometimes there is times in which people have made mistakes. This happens. And in this case, what we're probably finding out is that there was a scribe, there was someone who was copying, and he saw this verse, and he wrote in the margins a little something to just maybe give a clue as to why. It's just an editorial note. But then copyists come along, and they copy from that document, and others copy from other documents, but they are meticulous, so they write even the margin notes in. And over time, the margin note gets integrated into the text. Well, then what God does is He gives us these scholars, much smarter than probably all of us here, and He has them work through all the bits of manuscripts and all the pieces to figure things out. And what they found out is that the best evidence displays that the latter part of verse 3 and part 4 is not part of what originally John wrote. But it is interesting. If you have that margin, you might even have a note in your Bible that you click on it with your electronic, or you have it in your paper, you'll see that it actually gives the remainder of verse 3 and 4 as has been thought to be in it from the KJV and the NASB. Now, when it comes to understanding why they were there by the pool, now we certainly can piece things together simply by looking at verse 7. And I think that we should be satisfied with what the information is given to us that God has chosen to provide. Now, we might be tempted to add verse 4, but I don't believe it's part of the original text, and so I don't think God intends that we have it contribute to our understanding of the story. Now, that's just a bit of an aside, just to give you some clarity. If you're wondering, where's verse 4? What happened to it? That's a very, very short explanation of that. As we look into this story, let's look at the part of the story where Jesus heals an invalid man, verses 5 through 9 and verse 14. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now moving ahead to verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." One of the people at the Bethesda pool was a man who had been an invalid. He had been lame, or he's paralyzed, for 38 years. That's a very long time, considering that back then people didn't live a very long time. This might have been the majority of his life. He might have been suffering for all that time. And Jesus is at the pool, and of all the people there, he focuses in on this man. We are told that Jesus knows that the man has been there a long time. We don't know how he knows that. I think what John is doing is inferring Jesus' divinity. He knows things that no one else could know. But it was for 38 years, or some portion of that, that he had been there. It had been a long time. Now, we don't know, but it's significant enough for us to highlight, for John to highlight. Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, and the man responds by complaining that he can't get into the waters. Jesus' immediate response is to heal the man. And it tells him to get up, walk, and the man was healed, and he did as Jesus commanded. Take note, as we work through this passage, that John adds that bit of context to the end of that part where he says it was the Sabbath. Now, if we skip down to verse 14, as we focus on the interaction of Jesus and this man, Jesus finds the man later in the temple, confirms that the man has been healed, and tells him to not sin so that bad things will not happen to him. And with our understanding of what's happened so far, what we want to do is take a little closer look at the man and then take a little closer look at Jesus. First, what we see is that this man reflects the human condition. This man had been without the use of his legs for the better part of his life. And ever since he was afflicted with this, he probably was looking for a way to relieve his suffering. We need to understand that in that time, there was no government programs, there was no medical treatments. If he did not have a family to care for him or friends who loved him, he would only survive by begging. In fact, because it was often thought that affliction was due to sin, he may have received very little sympathy from anyone, including the religious leaders. So it makes sense, as a desperate cry for help, that he would somehow find some kind of hope that would alleviate his suffering. For him, that was getting to Bethesda and placing hope in the rumored waters. Did he know of anyone who actually was healed? We don't know, but he was willing to be there, and he was willing to be there day in and day out, just for the off chance that it could be true. This was all he had. Maybe, just maybe, the waters would stir, and he could pull, or he could push himself with his arms and maybe roll into the waters, and maybe he'd be healed. If you look at this whole circumstance, he seems to hold a view that is something like first come, first serve, or God helps those who help themselves. And that makes sense. Given the human condition and the way of this fallen world and how it works, if the rumors were true that it was the first person into the waters that was healed, he was competing with others who were afflicted to get into those waters first. It also reflects the perspective that God may provide some kind of relief for you. He may help you. But if you don't take that first step, if you don't first try, he will just let you suffer. This is the faulty understanding that God is just another way for me to get what I want or need. And this was the view back then, and things have not changed a whole amount, over the 2,000 or so years. If we are subject to the human condition, we look at everything as an obstacle in the way of what we want. We are kind of like a dog who has given birth to a whole litter of puppies. And there are more puppies than there are places for the puppies to feed from her. And so they compete and they push and they kind of try to manipulate and whatever they need to do to get what they want. Even with when some believe in God, do you think that God would just do something out of the kindness of his heart? Most people think that he has some kind of angle, he has some kind of catch to his what he says, some kind of hitch. God is making an offer, but conditions apply. Jesus asks if he wants to be healed, and rather than saying yes, believing that Jesus could do it, he complains that he has no way to heal himself. He's telling Jesus that he believed that the only hope he had for the relief of his afflictions was his own efforts. And at that moment, he completely misses the point. He completely misses that as Jesus stands over him, he's looking at the waters of healing. Jesus is not some myth, and he is not some rumor. And what is more sad is when Christians hold this view, especially if they believe that God only helps those who help themselves. He is some kind of maniacal God who wouldn't lift a finger until we do so. And I've been surprised at how often this kind of sentiment comes from Christians, especially because I've searched the Scriptures and I have yet to find this anywhere in our Bible. The story of Scripture is mercy. The story of Scripture is grace. The story of Scripture is love. It is not conditional assistance. Then look at verse 7. In verse 7, we also see that the human condition tends to see itself as the victim, or it tends to see itself as abandoned. His response to Jesus was to groan that no one cared for him and that he is beat out by all of his fellow invalids. He may even think that he is a victim of injustice when others get into the water because his ailments are far worse than anyone else's and he has been afflicted far longer than anyone else. The natural human attitude is self-serving. It thinks about itself first. And when it does not get what it wants, it thinks it is hard done by. It has nothing to do with what the person might have done. It is always someone else's fault. In the Garden of Eden, Adam saw himself a victim of Eve's sin, and Eve saw herself a victim of the serpent. If we are left to our own attitudes, if we are left to our own thoughts, we always blame someone else. We always consider ourselves the victim. We rarely take responsibility for ourselves. Sometimes it is a person we blame, sometimes a system, anything but ourselves. But we also see, what we also should notice, that through this man, we see the human condition under sin. In verse 14, when Jesus and the man meet up again, when Jesus finds him, and Jesus tells him to sin no more so that nothing worse might happen to him. And what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a connection between the human condition and sin. Now we should understand that not all suffering and all illness or all affliction is due to sin. In John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus responds to his disciples inquiring whether a man was blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin, and Jesus says, no, it is to show God's works. But that is not always the case. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about the sale of a piece of land in Acts chapter 5, they were both struck dead. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, where Paul is writing about eating communion in an unworthy manner, he says that some of you are sick, some of you are weak, some of you have died because of it. So we cannot say for certain that affliction or death is because of personal sin, but we cannot rule it out, even today. What we can say in relation to this life is that all sin carries negative consequences. At the very least, sin produces shame and sin produces guilt. It also can hurt others, lead to further suffering, and always it hurts God. Now sometimes people complain that it always seems that life is hard for them. They never get a hand up. They never get out of their situation. And they are always suffering. But sometimes what happens with that kind of perspective is that they have never stopped to think that, say, for instance, their lack of money is caused by using their money on vices. Maybe they've never stopped to think about the fact that they are in trouble with the law in different ways all the time because they keep breaking it or because they keep hanging around with people who do. Even how many of us struggle with shame, a lack of joy, a lack of peace, and never stop to think that it might be our preoccupation with the world that is the problem. Now, it may not be the most popular view, but the most natural reading of verse 14 is that Jesus is saying to this man who is lame, it is because of your sin. In his case, Jesus indicates that it is his personal sin. If we are understanding that correctly, the man has suffered for 38 years because he chose to disobey God. And I think that drives home how seriously God takes his holiness. It means we all should take a hard look at ourselves and ask God to reveal if our affliction, if our suffering is because of personal sin. We should not deny or ignore or rule it out. But let me make it clear. It's not saying it is. It's saying it could be because we see the testimony of Scripture that it is true. This reveals what may be the most powerful problem with the human condition that affects everyone. It affects the righteous and the unrighteous. It affects the newborn and it affects the elderly saint. The wars in the world, the wars in our heart are because of sin. Adam's sin brought death and illness and pain and childbirth and weeds. The reason your washing machine maybe breaks down and floods your basement? Sin. The reason you need treatment for cancer? Sin. The reason you take medication for arthritis? Sin. The reason the police are dispatched? Sin. The reason you have to defend the client in court? Sin. The reason you had to pull your child out of public school because the schools are teaching your kids horrible things? Sin. The reason you go to counseling for your anxiety or for your marriage or for the anxiety over your marriage is sin. Some are because you and I sin. Some is because we live in a world that is subject to sin. In either case, the imperfection of the world is all because of sin. R.C. Ryle writes, "Sin is the cause of all the sickness and disease and pain and suffering which prevail on the earth. They are all a part of that curse which came into the world when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and fell. There would have been no sickness if there had been no fall. There would have been no disease if there had been no sin." So we see that this man under the human condition. Now we turn to seeing Jesus as he reflects the divine solution. Possibly for years, this man had to put his hope in getting into those waters. The relief of his suffering was in those waters, and they controlled and they guided his decisions. We might even say that he was under the water's authority. The man was not looking for Jesus. He was submitting to the mythical story of the pool. But then Jesus comes along and he transforms this lame man's entire life with words which require no action on the part of the man. Jesus heals him of his lifelong affliction. When we look at Jesus in this story more closely, we are exposed to a number of things. One thing we're exposed to is, to begin with, is notice Jesus' compassion for physical needs. It should be clear that Christ ultimately came to earth to give his life as a ransom on the cross for our sins. But his ministry demonstrated compassion for physical suffering. And I have little doubt, even as Jesus heals this man, or he heals a blind beggar, or he healed Lazarus, he places these acts in the context of his sacrifice for sin. It is his defeat of sin that not only solves all of our spiritual problems, but our physical ones as well. But this does not mean that he did not look at this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years, who had given his heart to the off chance of the rippling of the waters, and he did not feel sorrow for him. He did. He had great compassion for him. Such is the compassion of God, that he would give moments of reprieve to the suffering of his creatures, even to those who are not submitted to him. How much more, if he would give relief to those who rebel against him, how much more does God have compassion on us who have? I can look at the suffering of a child in another part of the world and maybe join some relief agency, sponsor a child, do things like that. But if it was my own child who is overseas, suffering, I would go to the ends of the earth to help her. And so Jesus, in the same way, he gives food, he gives rain, he gives certain happiness to the person who does not trust in him, but it is his own child for whom he gives his life. Second, we should consider Christ's display of divine grace. Grace, we might say, or define it as, is a gifted delight towards another that is not dependent on what the person does. It's a gifted delight towards another that is not dependent on what a person does. We see Christ display this grace as he healed only this man when there was many who would have benefited from it. For grace to be grace, it has to be freely given. We see how this works out in God's choice, worked out in Romans chapter 9, where we are told he selectively showed his mercy. And for reasons only known to Jesus, he decided to have mercy on this one man, even as everyone there would have benefited from it. And every believer, every one of us who knows Christ as our Savior has received grace for our spiritual healing from sin, and this grace was given to us because God has decided to love us. We receive this in the same way that it says in Deuteronomy 7:7-9, that when God displays, why have I chosen you? Why have I, out of all the nations, why did I take you? And his answer is, it's not because you are better. It's not because you are greater. It's because I chose to love you. I loved you because I loved you. And to every believer, he says, I love you because I love you. Grace is also demonstrated as Jesus poured it out on a person who Jesus knew was a sinner and who in fact may have been an invalid because of his sin. For grace to be grace, it cannot be distributed based on status or the works that we have done. Romans 11 verse 6 tells us that grace is no longer grace if the gift of God's favor is on the basis of our works. This man had no good works or any kind of self-generated value to offer Jesus so that he would receive the grace of healing. Every believer received healing for their soul through grace completely unearned. What is the cost of healing our soul? How good do we have to be? How many good things do we need to do? Can we pay for it? Our healing is paid with a currency with which we do not have access. It is as if I would go to the grocery store and I load up my cart with all this food and then I go to the cash register and I try to pay, for instance, with the tomatoes I grew in summer. They're not going to accept it. It's not valid currency. The price of our souls is the grace of Christ's life. There is nothing that we have, nothing we will ever have, which can buy our healing. Grace is demonstrated by Christ also in his seeking out the man later in verse 14. The man had received what he had wanted, but Jesus sought him out to give him the greater thing that he needed. And this was grace. He needed more than physical healing. He needed his sinful heart to be healed. And every believer, before we were healed, We were lost. We had gone astray. But we shouldn't think of it as like a child who is lost and is hoping to be found, who is crying, desperately desiring that the parents would come and get them. What we were doing before we knew Christ is we were trying to run away. We were not looking to be found. And yet, Christ's grace searched for us. His grace found us. Jesus has told him that he has been made well, that he will never have to deal with his illness again. But then he warns him to keep from sin so that further suffering will not come as a result. And this in itself was a grace. The fact that Jesus would warn him and call him to a holy life so that he would not face the consequences showed the mercy of Jesus on this man. And this is what grace does. The generous and undeserved nature of it calls a person who has received it to respond in obedience out of gratitude for the gift, not out of obligation for something earned. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 indicates that when a person receives Jesus, which is a grace, they are called to walk in Him with thanksgiving. And Jesus did not tell this man that he was healed because he had forgotten that fact, but was reminding him that he had received this extraordinary power through the grace as it did what he could not do for himself. Jesus, his command to not sin, is understood in the light of this healing. Jesus is telling him that just as grace was needed for him to be healed physically, the ability to not sin, to be obedient to him, was not of his own doing. He must rely upon all of grace for this. And this is the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where it says that grace is the sufficiency that provides the ability to do good works. Every believer is given the grace of admonitions, is given the grace of forewarnings of the danger of sins. I know that sometimes we don't feel that way. We don't feel that when someone comes and says, this was wrong, you should not have done it. We don't feel like that is a grace. But it is. It is love. It is love by which a parent sits their child down and tells them of the pitfalls and the obstacles of a certain path of life. If they did not care, they would not bother. There is no advantage for them. There is no profit in it for them. The only thing that they could be doing it from is a posture of love. The warnings and the admonitions of the Bible, of a sermon or of a friend, is not a burden. It is a grace. Every believer is called to respond in obedience to the grace that has been provided for them. And when Jesus describes himself as the shepherd in John chapter 10, and there's those who are his sheep, we see that he lays down his life for the sheep, and the result is that the sheep listen to his voice. Jesus has graciously laid down his life for every believer. And we must ask ourselves, are we listening to His voice? His voice says that if you have received my grace, you have received my love, and the love that you show in return is to keep my command. John chapter 14. Alongside the command comes to every believer the grace to follow the command. He does not heal our souls by His grace, a task which we could not do ourselves, and then abandon us to follow His commands by our works. I'm not sure anyone can say that the ability to obey Jesus is any less difficult than the ability it took to save us. It required His perfect sacrifice to heal our souls, and it takes perfect intercession to keep us. Our responsibility to obey is not a self-help project. It is a Christ-dependent project. The grace of our salvation is the grace of our obedience. Christ has said, obey me. And that is not some taunt. That is not some tease. That is an invitation to rely upon His grace, which He eagerly supplies. And then third, If you've lost your way, we're on number 3 of some convoluted thing I have here. And we should see that the divine solution came by His authority. Now, while we have lingered on grace, we now come to the topic of authority, which is actually the main intent of John's story. We see authority expressed and challenged throughout the story that in the actions and the words of Jesus. And we begin with Jesus displaying His authority to the lame man. We see His authority expressed over physical illness. Jesus could simply look at this man and say to him, "Gather up your stuff and walk." He did not heal his doctors. He healed by the utterance of His voice. Now, we sometimes think that we could cure disease, that we can somehow fix bones, that we can do all of these things. And in a way, we kind of can. But it takes for us surgeries. It takes the casting of bones. It takes long recovery times. In many cases, we get better, but sometimes we're never the same again. And then there are things that in thousands of years and all the advances in science, we have been hopeless to cure, such as paralysis. But with a few words, seemingly almost spoken nonchalantly, Jesus transforms this man. Jesus commands the human body and it obeys Him. And moreover, Jesus does not have to go back. He doesn't have to go in and fix that which He has already cured. The heart patient gets a new valve and in a few years needs another one. His authority over the physical does not have a limited lifespan. It doesn't have an expiry date. Now, maybe you have seen this as well. I know that I have from certain faith healers. There is these documents or they've done these seminars in which they tell the healed how to maintain their healing. I don't know what kind of healing they have received, that they would need some kind of top me up of healing juice that this needs to happen. But this is not how God heals. If Christ, in His grace, if He pours that over my quadriplegic brother-in-law, He would not have to keep His wheelchair on standby just in case. Christ's authority of healing is final and it is full. We also see His authority over man's laws. John, in verse 9, indicates that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And this sets us up for the altercation that will come later with the Jewish leaders. And we're going to look at that more next week. But for now, we'll just take a glimpse into it. We know from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that the Sabbath is not man's law. It is God's law. It is a law that He established. So we might ask the question, well, how can I say that Jesus has authority over the Sabbath as man's law? Well, it is not the law itself, but how the religious leaders have applied or implemented it. Study the Old Testament, particularly as it says we should rest from our labors on the Sabbath, but it speaks to this mainly in very general terms. When the religious leaders did, what they did was they tried to make this extensive outline, extensive measures to understand what it means to keep the Sabbath, and they took very little consideration of the Scriptures. In fact, they treated the command, in order to not break it, what they would do is they would treat it like a hole in the middle of a field, and instead of placing this fence around it that would be called God's command, do not break the Sabbath, what they did is they created another fence, and another fence, and another fence, and another fence, so that you're actually miles away from it, so that you would not break it. And those things were not from God. They had added laws to the law in order to not break the law, and they did what they should not do. The result is that a person is unable to do good on the Sabbath, such as healing, or telling a person, grab your stuff and go home. For him to pick up his things was work. So he was supposed to stay there till the next day, according to the religious leaders. when Jesus heals on the Sabbath and tells the man to take up his things and walk, Jesus is not disobeying God's command. He is exercising his authority over man's laws. We see his authority over the outcome of sin as well. If the direction I'm taking on this is correct, this man had suffered with the inability to walk for 38 years because of his own personal sin. And he would have likely continued to suffer in that state for the rest of his life. He was hoping for relief, and that is why he's at the pool. He was submitting to the authority of that myth, of that legend. But Jesus comes along and with a word demonstrates his authority over the consequences of sin. His authority was not given weight or had a requirement such as the man's need. It wasn't coupled together with what the man did. It had nothing to do with him. Jesus spoke, the man listened, and he is healed. Christ's authority is expansive, and it calls us to examine our relationship to authority. We submit to authority, both worldly and divine. Some of those worldly authorities are good. God says that when a government commands what is in keeping with God's will, we are to submit to that authority. Children are to submit to their parents' authority in the same manner. But some worldly authorities are not good. The girl who is suffering as a sex slave should do all she can to escape her abusive authority. The same holds true for a wife who is being abused by her husband. Now, these are examples of societal authorities that we did not create. But some of the worst negative authorities are the ones we make for ourselves. The lame man actually chose to submit to the authority of a story. As a Christian, I have in my past chosen to submit to the authority of materialism. As believers, we have been ransomed out of slavery. Sin was our authority, and we have been bought with the grace of Christ's sacrifice. He purchased for us our freedom from the tyranny to his rule, transformed us, transferred us to his rule of love. And that is why Paul calls out the believer in Galatians chapter 5, 1, saying, "Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." All of us are flirting with multiple authorities. Submitting to Christ's gracious authority is good and glorious, but it is when we turn and we bow our heads so that we would wear the yoke of sin and worldliness, that is when we suffer horribly. I have in my past, I did some work with horses, and I have driven a team of draft horses pulling a wagon. The horses are fitted with a harness, and around their neck is placed a collar that is very similar to a yoke. And then a bit is put in their mouth, and they are attached to a heavy load. And those powerful horses, huge draft horses, are capable of, with a single kick, killing me. They can run over me. They can run away from me, and I could never catch up with them. But they have been trained to take the bit, to take the collar. And when I pick up that collar, when I pick up that yoke and I place it around their neck, the horse actually bows his head as I place it over because it's way too high. And when I take that bridle and I place the bit near his mouth, he opens his mouth and he takes the bit. Using the reins, I then position the draft horses near the wagon and I back them up and they stand and I hook them up to their load. And they walk when I tell and they run when I tell. They turn when I want them, where I want them to turn. They pull the load where I want them to pull that load. And if they ever want to be released, I have to unharness them. I have to unhook them from their load. I remove the harness. I remove the collar. I remove the bit. And when we seek sin, or even if we welcome sin when it seeks us out, we are subjecting ourselves like a draft horse pulling a load. The sin trains us to bow our heads, to wear its yoke, and open our mouth and take its bit. Then it moves us where it wants us to go. It hooks us up to that heavy load of fear and of suffering and of anxiety and of worry and of discontentment and tragedy and bitterness, of disunity. And then he makes us pull it, and we pull it into our churches, and we pull it into our families, and we pull it into our workplaces and into our friendships and into our schools. We are harnessed, and we are unable to reach the hooks to release us from our load. We cannot remove the harness that covers us on all sides. We cannot slip the yoke from around our necks, and we cannot spit the bit out of our mouth. The lame man was subject to an authority that taunted and increased the pain of his suffering. And only Jesus could release him by replacing that authority that he had come under, with his own authority. And we need this same grace from Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, Jesus says that he has authority from his heavenly Father, and in this authority he reveals God to people by his decision. This revealing is more than seeing. It is transformation. It is seeing God as glorious and good and gracious, so that a person would desire to throw off the yoke of sin. It is to these that Jesus then says, "Come, come with your harness, and I will remove it. Come and take upon you my yoke. It is easy, and my burden is light." His yoke is freedom. It is deliverance. And Christ will hook you up to his wagon, and you will pull joy, and you will pull mercy, and you will pull love, and you will pull peace, and your soul will find rest, your mind will find comfort, and your body will find contentment. Being delivered from worldly authority to Christ's authority is his gracious gift. And so when we find ourselves having thrown off the yoke of eternal death, it is because of Christ's grace. And this is the whole point of everything I've tried to say. Jesus extends authority over a person by and as grace. When, as Christians, we wear the yoke of sin that hinders our sanctification, our relationships, our life in Christ, we need Christ's grace. To receive it, we bow our heads, we humble ourselves, and we confess our independence, asking God to bring dependence on Him to our hearts. We pray. We desperately, fervently do as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 commands. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." There are some sad, sad stories of people who have rebelled. For instance, the son despised the authority of his parents, and he got himself a gun and he shot his entire family and killed them. He thinks that he's free. But all he has done is exchange the authority of his parents for the authority of the courts and a jail cell. And we have done that. We have done that with God as well. We want to be free of his authority, and so we don't read our Bible, we don't pray, we don't attend church, we don't recognize the leadership of pastors and elders. We try to do what we want to do, and we try to exchange the authority of God, thinking that without it, we have freedom. But what happens is that sin deceives us. And what we believe was freedom is actually bondage. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "When individuals rebel against God, they don't achieve freedom. They fall into bondage because rebellion is sin, and sin is a tyrant. In our effort to be free, we end up under a tyrant that keeps zapping us with a taser and hurting us." When, against every inclination of our sinful hearts, We embrace submission to God. He does not hurt us. He does not hurt us. He heals. Boyce continues, "On the other hand, when men and women submit to God, becoming His slaves, they become truly free. They achieve the ability fully to become the special, unique beings that God created them to be. The lame man at the pool is under an authority he thinks is freedom. It was not until Jesus heals him, though, as he comes under Christ's authority, that he becomes truly free. If you and I want to be free, do you want to be free? If you want to be free, it's not by throwing off authority. That is not the way. But calling out to Christ in submission and saying, please, please, be my authority." Let us pray.